Joshua, tape 21, chapter 23 to 24.
And yet it has every connection. Just to encourage us as we begin, Proverbs 8, 10 and 11, take my instruction and not silver, knowledge rather than choicest gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot be compared unto her. Okay, we've come in our study then to the close of the book of Joshua, the last two chapters, chapter 23 and chapter 24. In these chapters, Joshua gives his dying sermon, his farewell sermon to Israel. And since his sermon reviews the great themes of the whole book of Joshua, then I won't do a special review, since we're right at the end. That will take an awful lot of time. But since Joshua himself reviews it in his sermon, we'll pick it up as it comes along in this new material. Let me begin by trying to give you a mood, or get you into the spirit of what was happening in these last two chapters of the book of Joshua. You know, sometime when we're reading the Bible, we can come to something like this and just move from chapter 22 to chapter 23. La, 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 last chapter, over and done. But in life, it doesn't happen that way. And in history, when this took place, it wasn't la, la, la. There wasn't a smooth transition from what took place in chapter 22 to what took place in chapter 23. Chapter 23 begins, "And now it came about after many days." How many days? Well, we're talking about more than 20 years. And there's a good chance it's closer to 30 or 35 years. Many days. 35 years. And that's almost my whole life. Of course, I'm older than that, but that's a good piece of my life. I'm sure that it is, for many people, more than their whole life. The Bible says in 23:1, that Joshua was old and advanced in years. And if you glance to 24:29, you'll see how old and advanced he was. He was 110 years old. Now, try to picture this if you can. Here stands a gray-headed old saint, presumably. Maybe he was bald, I don't know. But here stands an old saint who was made ripe and mature through a great variety of experiences that God had allowed in his life. He had tasted life, and he had experienced God. According to the record, he was born a slave in Egypt. And for 40 years he lived in Egyptian slavery. Then he put on a soldier's uniform. And he led God's people into battle. Remember the great battle against Amalek in the valley of Rephidim and all. And then he experienced God as a faithful spy. Remember he went into the land. And then later on, after God took Moses home, he put on the general's cap. And he took charge of God's people. He led them into the land. In the name of God, he crossed the Jordan River. He saw the Lord knock down the walls of Jericho. He saw God make the sun stand still. He went into the Beth Horon in the south, in the valley, or rather the marshes of Merom way up in the north. Saw great hailstones fall from heaven as God fought for his people. He had seen many, many miracles. He had seen God lead him all along the way. And now, here's a man who has been through the conflict. He's been through the pilgrim life. And now it's as if, as an old grandfather, he takes Israel on his knee and says, "Now, before I leave, I have something to tell you. I have some consolations to give you. I have some instructions to give you. I have some warning to give you." I can just see this old saint there. Now look at verse 14 of chapter 23. Picture this man with his hoary head, all of his weakness behind him, all of his failures behind him, all of his real reward before him. Verse 14, "Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and in your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spake concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed." Now try to get into that mood. And try to picture that man of God, just by way of bypass. I hope we never get to the place where we think academics or study or book learning or anything like that can take the place of experience with the Lord. I don't care if you go to a Bible school or a seminary or if you have the best library in the world. Sit at the feet of gray hair. Listen to people who have gone before, who have tasted the Lord, who have experienced God, who have watched the Lord deal in their lives. You can learn from them. We need to learn from those who have walked with God. There's no way that any book can substitute the experience that someone has with their God. And so we ought to listen. And Joshua here is an illustration of that. He has something to say. He's not just some upstart who thinks he's come across some theological ideas. The opposite is true. He speaks now as one who has been through the fire. He speaks as one who has been through the conflict. He's been refined as silver is refined. He's been refined as gold is refined. And now, because he's fought the good fight, he's ready to die. You won't appreciate all that he has to say in these two chapters unless you get into that mood and see him as a dying man. According to the record, this was his last day on the earth. After this message, he died. It was all over. He finished his sermon, and the Lord allowed him to go home. Now, who would be more apt to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, more than a dying man? More than a dying man who's experienced God. You see, here's a man who's ready now to enter eternity, and at least at this point, I know he was human like we are and has the same weaknesses, but at this point in his life, he certainly didn't fear the face of man. Why should he? God had revealed to him that he was going to die. So no matter what he said, he didn't have to fear what anybody would say or feel about what he had to say. Joshua had no reason to flatter anybody in this last message. Joshua had no reason to tickle anyone's ears in this last message. He had no reason to hold back any truth. He knew he was going to die, and he had a tremendous burden on his heart. And he wanted to discharge that burden. And if you want to appreciate chapter 23 and chapter 24 of Joshua, then listen to it as those heard it who stood there and saw their leader as he gave his last words. This was the last words and testament. He didn't have anything to gain by buttering anyone up, and so he didn't butter anyone up. He just said what was on his heart. All right, this then is the farewell message of Joshua. I think if we read it in that setting, then it'll have on our hearts the same impact that it had on the hearts of those who heard him when it was uttered. There's one other thing that'll help get you in the mood. Sometimes we read different words, like places especially. The fact that chapter 24:1 tells us this took place in Shechem. Now if you read 23 and 24, it almost looks like there were two meetings and two sermons. But it's not so. This is often done. When the Holy Spirit inspired this, he gave us the general account in chapter 23, and then the more specific account in chapter 24. He does that often through the Bible. But it's just in one message. I want to call attention to the fact that it took place at Shechem. You'll notice in 24:1. Joshua chose this place, Shechem. Now, three times in the history of Israel, Shechem became important. And when I say history of Israel, I'm referring, of course, to their spiritual history. God was telling a story. Now, let me show you what Shechem, if I just say Shechem to the Christian, the average Christian, and say, what took place at Shechem? He'd probably say, well, I don't know. But in that day, if you said Shechem to the Jew, something registered in his mind. That was one of the holy places. Now, let me show you what took place at Shechem, and then you'll understand it. The first important event at Shechem, we could almost call the birthplace of Israel. I'm referring to Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7. You don't need to turn to it. You can if you'd like. But as Bethlehem was the birthplace of Jesus, Shechem was the birthplace of Israel, the nation. Because that was the first place where God spoke to men. And I'm talking about Abraham. When God came to Abraham for the first time, it was at Shechem. And the first time a man, and I'm talking about Abraham, that was the beginning of the nation Israel. When Abraham built his first altar, it was at Shechem. And so that always had a wonderful place in the minds of Israel. As a matter of fact, if you glance for a moment at chapter 24, verses 25 and 26, it says, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Many commentators believe that large stone that happened to be under the oak was part of Abraham's original altar. Nobody can prove that. But at least we know it's tied together in history. That's the first thing. Shechem was the cradle of Israel. That's where the nation was born spiritually. We'll just call that for the sake of the principle. It was the place of revelation. It was the place where God first revealed himself. The second great monument was in the days of Jacob. In chapter 35 of Genesis, verses 2 through 4, after Jacob was conquered by the angel of the Lord. Remember he had that great wrestling match and God won. After that time, his heart longed to be pure. He wanted to be clean before God. And one of the first things that Jacob did when he went back to Bethel was to sweep his own house clean of idols. You know, and idolatry had seeped into the people of God. And many of his servants were idolaters. And a lot of the household idols and jewelry and all had come in. And so the Bible says that he gathered all of his family and gathered all of his servants that were in his house. And now I'm quoting. And he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. Some of them had garments that were used in the worship of these strange foreign gods. Some of them had idols. Some of the jewelry was connected with false gods. They had earrings that they wore connected with false gods. Jacob said, get it together in a pile. And what a pile they had. They had idols and they had jewelry. They had rings. They had earrings. They put it into a great pile. Listen to Genesis 35:4 as I read it. And they gave to Jacob all of the foreign gods which they had, and all of the rings which were in their ears. And Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. He just went out by that old oak tree. The same old oak tree where God appeared to Abraham. And he dug a big hole. And he buried all the false gods, and he buried the jewelry, he buried the rings, he buried the earrings, everything. It was not only the place of revelation, It was the place of purity. Look again at Joshua 23:26. And set it there under the oak. It's probably the same oak. Probably the same plains. There's a third time Shechem was important in Israel's history. We read it in chapter 8 when we were in the book of Joshua. Chapter 8, verse 30 to 35. Now let me just tell you the story. Remember when Israel came into the land, into the promised land, and God instituted a wonderful object lesson reminder of how faithful He would be. And He told half of the tribes to climb a mountain called Mount Ebal, and the other half to climb a mountain called Mount Gerizim. And there was a great valley in between the mountains, a couple of miles distance between the mountain peaks. And then what would happen was those that were on Mount Gerizim would shout out the blessings of God one at a time. They would just yell out that God will bless you if you obey. And then that voice would carry over, you know, the valley, and all the people would shout back, Amen! And they'd turn around to Mount Ebal. And then the people up there would shout out a curse. But if you turn to idols, God will root you out of the land. And all the people in the middle would cry, Amen! And then they'd turn to the other one, and then they'd shout out a blessing. And the people in the valley would say, Amen. Then they'd shout out a curse. That took place for 8 hours. Back and forth, blessing and cursing. And all the people in the middle said was, Amen, Amen. Amen to the blessings. Amen to the curses. Amen, Amen, Amen. That valley in the middle is Shechem. Okay? That's Shechem. The valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And that became a tremendous place for those people. When Joshua, as an old man, said, let's all go to Shechem. I don't know what went through their minds. The Bible doesn't tell us. But that was the place where they were born. That was the place of revelation. That was the place where Jacob buried all of the idols. That was the place of holiness and purity. That was the place of the blessing and the curse. It was the valley of the Word of God. And now Joshua is about ready to die. And he says, once more, let's go to that valley. The valley that was the valley of revelation and the valley of holiness and the valley of the Word of God will now become a valley of decision. And he turns the valley of Shechem into a valley of decision as he gives his dying words. Try to get into that mood. And then we'll look at the sermon itself. Here's an old man ready to discharge his last burdens and lay down his clay and fly away to be with the Lord. And he comes to this great valley and he turns it into the valley of decision. They will never forget what took place in these two chapters. Not for the rest of their history, not to this day. They cannot forget the things that took place. Okay, let's then look at the message of Joshua. Here is a man whose life spans the three greatest epochs in Israel's history. 40 years in Egyptian slavery, 40 years in the wilderness, more than 35 years in the land of promise, and now he's ready to die. In order to get the most out of this farewell sermon, let me tell you what I'd like to do, give you a little outline, and then we'll try to follow it step by step. You see, this is not only the dying burden of Joshua the preacher, but remember, the Holy Spirit is also writing a Bible. And it's the last two chapters of the book of Joshua. So we're not only going to get Joshua's dying burden, we're going to get the clincher to the whole book of Joshua. God's going to wrap up everything He's taught us in the book of Joshua. And so in order to make this as simple as pie, since the message of the book of Joshua is the message of victory in Christ Jesus, let me show you how Joshua's message, his dying burden, just answers all the questions about victory. So he's going to review everything that happened in the book and just give you the great answers to the questions of victory. Let me suggest four questions that his dying sermon answered. We'll look at those questions and then we'll finish our study. The first question is, what is the secret of victory? Before he died, he said, let me tell you the secret of victory. And he gave it. How may I have victory? Before he died, he said, how you may have victory. Who may have victory? That's the third question. He'll answer that. And then finally, what are the conditions of victory? He answers those four questions, and then he lays his burden down. I think this will be clear as we go along. All right, let's take them one at a time. I'll read the scriptures that are connected with the answers as we go along, rather than just reading the passage as a whole, as we generally do. All right, what is the secret of victory? Let me word it for you and then elaborate a little bit. I like to word it in these words. The secret of victory is God Himself who is faithful. Now, the last time I taught Joshua, some years ago now, I didn't use those words. I was superstructural. There's a difference between error and superstructural truth. And it was an error what I gave, but it just wasn't foundation. I said, the secret of victory is the faithfulness of God. No, it's not the faithfulness of God. It's God who is faithful. You see the difference between those two things. This time I'm calling attention to God Himself rather than the attribute of God. It's amazing how we can get sidetracked even on the attributes of God. I remember one time in my life, I think I've shared it on other occasions, where I fell in love with the love of God. And what a time I had. That was a real struggle in my life. I was just so excited about the love of God. And another time it was the patience of God. Well, praise God, but don't divorce God. It's a God whose love it is. It's a person. And it's God who's patient. And the secret of victory is God Himself, the God who is faithful. Look at these verses with me, please. Chapter 23, verse 5, last phrase. The Lord your God... Oh, that's verse 3. Sorry. Verse 5. Just as the Lord your God promised you. Verse 10. Just as He promised you. Verse 14. Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Remember when we closed last time, look again at chapter 21. We closed in the words of verse 44 and 45. 21, 44, and 45. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. No one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave their enemies into their hand. Now watch 45. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made in the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. God is faithful. That is the one solid hope that I can have a victorious life. The one solid hope that you can have a victorious life. Certainly my hope for having victory is not my faithfulness. Certainly your hope for victory is not how faithful you are. Our single hope must come back to this. He's faithful. Faithful is He that calls you. He also will do it. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to inland China, had a motto on his desk. It was a paraphrase of Mark 11:22. Mark 11:22 says, have faith in God. He had this paraphrase, hold on to the faithfulness of God. Oh, what a motto that is. I remember one time, it's not in this New American Standard I had, but in my old New American Standard, they had a footnote on Psalm 37, verse 3. Psalm 37:3 says, trust in the Lord And this one says, cultivate faithfulness. I like the old one in the margin better. My old New ESV, it says, feed on His faithfulness. Oh, isn't that good? Trust in the Lord, dwell in the land, and feed on His faithfulness. And where can we trust God to be faithful to His promises? I believe the answer is because He never changes. Because of who He is. You know, it wouldn't do us any good to give promises unless you could stand behind them. I used to think the promise was evident. Give me a promise and that's all I need. But it's no good if you can't stand behind it. Now, that's why some people, their signatures mean nothing. So here, I'll just sign it. Say, no way, your signature's no good. Well, why not? Well, because of the character that stands behind it. Some signatures go a long way. They just sign their names. Oh, that's good. Why? Not because there's so many letters in it, but somebody stands behind it. In business, some people's handshake is enough. They shake your hand, that's enough. Just the contract is sealed because you stand behind that handshake. If I decided to promise Pat, for example, an oil well in Texas, I could do that. Pat, I promise you an oil well in Texas. Okay? And for those of you that feel left out, you can have a diamond mine. What would you like? You can have anything you want. Gold. The gold of Ophir. I'll give you that. What do you want? A Bermuda honeymoon for Rocky and his wife. Okay? Anybody want a castle in England? I'm making good promises. They're no good because I can't perform. I can't stand behind it. A promise is no good unless you can stand behind it. We would never sing a song, Standing on the Promises of Ed, My Buddy, because they wouldn't go through. You know, that song, Standing on the Promises, should really be Standing on the Character of Christ, My King. That's why the promises are good. Because Christ is good. And Christ is faithful. And His character stands behind Him. Without that, there is no strength. I'm with you always. It would mean nothing if He didn't stand behind that. But He does. See, He's faithful. The faithfulness of God is the real foundation of all of this. Now, the fact that God doesn't change. James 1:17 says, with whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is always the same. He never changes. God doesn't get older. God doesn't get younger. God doesn't get smarter. God doesn't get wiser. He can't. He already is everything. He can't mature. He can't develop. He can't advance. He's already arrived. I read this statement by Mr. Pink, the theologian. He cannot change for the better, for He's already perfect. And being perfect, He can't change for the worse. Isn't that good? That's the foundation, the secret of victory. That God is faithful. That's what makes Him so trustworthy, especially as we contrast it with the changes in our own lives and the unfaithfulness in our own hearts. I was talking to a man one day who knows a lot more than me on many things, but he seems to know a lot about the sciences. And he said this. He said that carbon-14 test that they do to date bones and rocks and all that kind of thing, he said it's been discovered that is not a constant. See, that was why they could date things by it, because it never changed. But it does change, not only every year, but every day, by the sunspots. That affects carbon-14. So much for dating bones. And now they have to come up with a new way of dating things. Listen to this little poem I found. God is faithful. Now He has been, or He will be, both are true. But today, in this sore trial, God is faithful now.
to you. Let me show you from this sermon how Joshua develops this idea of faithfulness. He emphasizes the positive and the negative. Chapter 23, 9 and 10, he shows that God is faithful to perform promises of blessing. The Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight a thousand. For the Lord is your God, he who fights for you, just as he promised. And then glance at verse 14. I won't read it again, but it's the same thing. God is faithful to bring you blessing. Here's the other side. 23:15.
And it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you, when you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and so on. 24:20, the same idea. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you.
Usually we don't think of God's faithfulness in the negative. When someone gives a testimony about God's faithfulness, it usually comes out positive. I want to praise God. He's so faithful. He has delivered me, or he's kept me, or he's sustained me, or he has revealed something to me, or he has provided for me, or he has given me the guidance that I needed. He's helped me. He's strengthened me. He's faithful. That's how we usually hear it. But verse 15 says, just so. Just as he's faithful to bless, so he is faithful to bring the threats. It's his faithfulness. God is every bit as faithful to chasten you as to provide your needs. Every bit as faithful to prune you as to lead you and to keep you. Every bit as faithful to refine you and to scourge you and to warn you as he is to provide your groceries. We don't sometimes see beyond our noses when we pray prayers like Matthew 6:11. Give us this day our daily bread. When you pray that in reality, remember Isaiah 30:20. Isaiah 30:20 says, the Lord has given you the bread of affliction and the waters of oppression. That's your daily bread. Sometimes you need the bread of affliction, the bread of privation. And the Lord, providing your needs, sends needs. I need needs. And if God is going to meet your needs, he might meet your needs by giving you needs, because that crowds you to Christ, that turns you to him. His faithfulness has a tender side, but it also has a severe side. Not one promise of blessing, not one promise of threats is going to be denied us. Nothing will fail. Everything will come to pass. I trust as you go on in the Lord that God will allow you to write in your spiritual diary not only precious promises, but precious warnings, precious threats, because they're just as precious as the commands of God are precious. That's a real check on your Christian maturity. Okay, that's the first question. What's the secret of victory? God. Not you. God. He doesn't change. How do I know I'm going to make it? God. He's going to bring me all the way. Grace has brought me safe thus far. Grace will lead me home. It's the faithfulness of God and only that. Our hope is that he doesn't quit, that he doesn't stop bothering with us. Now, there's a man in this town, and I think I say it to my shame. He's worn me down. I've been dealing with this man for years and years and years. More than 10 years. I don't bother with him anymore. I'm glad God's not like that with me. He still bothers with me. is faithful. He doesn't quit. I threw in the towel on that guy. On the level of earth, I just see no hope for him. Now, I know I'm wrong, and that's not right. But I'm glad God is not like that. God is faithful. Let's look at the second question. How may I have victory? There's only one answer to this question. Joshua answers it, and he gives two illustrations of it. Let me answer it, and then use his illustration. How may I have victory? By the pure grace of God. There's no other way to have victory. By the pure grace of God. It's almost unbelievable the stress the Spirit of God puts on this truth. Who is doing the work? His first illustration, and we won't look at all of it, but he just reviews right from Abraham on the past history of Israel. He just takes that as an illustration. He just says, look at your past. From day one, who did it? And they had the answer, it was God. Now, glance at 23, please. Verse 3, last phrase. The Lord your God is He who has been fighting for you. Oh, that's tremendous. Verse 5. The Lord your God, He shall thrust them out from before you. Verse 9. The Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. Verse 10. The Lord your God is He who fights for you, just as He promised you. This is an amazing thing from the lips of Joshua, the commander-in-chief of the Israeli army. He never mentions a word in all this sermon about his own sword. He was leading them into battle, but he says, no, God was fighting for you. God was fighting for you. Let me give you this machine gun. You can glance at it. Chapter 24, verse 3. God is speaking, and he says, I took. Verse 4, I gave, verse 5, I sent, I did, I brought, verse 6, I brought, verse 7, He put darkness, He brought the sea, I did in Egypt, verse 8, I brought you, I gave them, I destroyed them, verse 10, I was not willing to listen to him, I delivered you. Verse 11, I gave them into your hand. Look at 24:13. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you lived in them, and you are eating of the vineyards and the olive yards which you did not plant. Who did all that? What part did you have in your spiritual history? The answer is nothing. Started off, God did it all. I know down the end, God's going to do it all. God never stops fighting for me. What is my hope for victory? This is grace. God fights for me. What is defeat then? Look at chapter 23:13. This is defeat. Know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. They shall be a snare and a trap to you, a whip on your sides, thorns in your eyes, until you perish from the good land. Victory is God fighting for me. Defeat is when God stops fighting for me and leaves me on my own. That's what defeat is. God does it all and in such a way that He gets the glory. Three times in the Bible, you have this reference to 24:12. I sent the hornet before you and drove out the two kings of the Amorites. And then at the end of verse 12, but not by your sword or your bow. Now, some people don't like to take that literally because they say it's mentioned three times in the Bible and on at least two occasions. And so hornet doesn't really mean a kind of wasp. But it's just a word picture, they say, that means an instrument of judgment. God sent the hornet, that it could be
a plague of insects, or locusts, or something like that, or it could be a disease, or it could even be an army of man. I don't think so. I think it was a swarm of hornets. Now, do you ever get stung by a hornet? I don't like bees and wasps and hornets. It's just like the Lord to take a great army of Canaanites in all of their armor and chase them by a swarm of hornets. And I believe literally that's what he did. You see, what good is a sword against a hornet? I could just see these guys, these big army guys coming out, and here comes a bunch of bees, and they got their sword. And the Bible says they just turn and ran. And that's how Israel got the victory on at least two occasions. Of course, I got such a phobia for a hornet, I'd run too. But what a tremendous victory. God was showing who's the one that wins the battle. Is it because you got sharp swords? I can do more with a bee than you can do with a sword. Just another way of showing it's all by grace. God does not need us, doesn't need our swords, doesn't need our wisdom, doesn't need our strength, doesn't need our programs, doesn't need anything about us, not our weapons, nothing. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's all God from start to finish. Then he gives another example of the grace of God. Not only God does it all illustrated in their whole history, but he calls attention to their present desire to serve the Lord. Verse 14 of chapter 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight, preserved us through the way in which we went among all the peoples, etc., etc. And then verse 18, we will serve the Lord. The legalists really have ruined the word service and servant and Christian work. You know, it's a shame that you come across some of these Bible words, and because of their abuse, you almost have to blush to say it. Sometimes I just feel almost embarrassed to tell people to serve the Lord. Because it sounds like I'm trying to put people in bondage. The way the Bible uses the word serve is consistently spiritual. Serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's like the word religion. That's not a bad word. It's in the Bible. It's a good word. And James tells us, I hope you have a good religion, pure religion, and undefiled.
But some people don't like the word religion. They don't talk about religion. I don't want religion. I don't want it the way they talk about it, but I want it the way God talks about it. I want to have a good religion. I want it pure. Give me that old time religion. I'll sing it. I want it. And I want to serve God as the Bible uses the word service. That doesn't mean that you're going to roll up your sleeves and try to take on everything God said He'll do for Himself. I don't mean that at all. Well, anyway, Joshua then, he calls the people to serve the Lord. And he said, make a choice. Who are you going to serve? And they said, we'll serve God. We decide to serve Him. Now try to get an impact to this. Glance at these words. Verse 14, serve the Lord. Verse 15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Verse 16 through 18, we also will serve the Lord. He calls them to make sure. In verse 19, they said, we will serve the Lord. He asks in 22, are you sure? In verse 24, we will serve the Lord. And so they write it in the book and they set up a stone as a monument of it. And then he drops a bombshell. He throws cold water on their profession. He said, will you serve the Lord? They said, yeah, we'll serve. Are you sure? They said, yes. You really know what you're talking about? They said, yes. Are you 100% sure? Yes, we want to serve God. Then he says, verse 19, Joshua said to the people, you'll not be able to serve the Lord. Oh, great. For He's a holy God, and He's a jealous God. He'll not forgive your transgressions or your sin. Get the impact of this. He builds it up. Now, I'm going to serve the Lord, and for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You should serve the Lord. You want to serve the Lord? Yeah. You sure? Yeah. Positive? Yeah. You can't. That's what he said. Because he was illustrating the grace of God. There is no way we can serve the Lord. His standards are too high. He's holy. There's no way. See, they were going out like Peter in his great profession. In the energy of his own flesh. In the power of his own right arm. He was leaning upon a bruised reed. He didn't understand the wicked possibilities of his own heart. And Joshua, before he dies, he says, you better understand. If you want to know victory, it's by the grace of God. Don't go boasting you're going to serve God. You can't serve Him. It's your duty, but it's not your power. It's your responsibility, but it's not your strength. God says you can serve, but only by the power of God. See, they were doing the same thing they had done many times before. When they made the golden calf, they had just made the profession, we'll serve God. And he said, you're not able to. See, it's just another illustration of the grace of God. Look at your history, Israel. Who did it all? God did it. God did it. God did it. God did it. All right, will you serve God? Yes. You can. Okay, I won't. And that's what he was calling attention to in order to illustrate the great grace of God. Victory is always by what God does, and what God does is always a miracle. It's always against nature. That's what a miracle is. A Gypsy Smith, the evangelist who was preaching, by the way, when Billy Graham got saved, it was under his preaching, under Gypsy Smith, made this statement. He said, it's as impossible to live in victory without a miracle as to dam Niagara Falls with a toothpick. I think he's right. It's exactly right. It takes a miracle of God. Don't think it's natural to trust God and to serve the Lord. It is not natural. Even children are at enmity with God. It's not natural for anybody. Now, some people think even-tempered people have a better crack at victory than quick-tempered people. Because they just sort of live in victory anyway. Nothing bothers them and all of the rest. That's not true. Even-tempered people need the same kind of miracle for victory as quick-tempered people need. Don't substitute an even temper for the victory God gives. God gives a wonderful victory, and it's always by a miracle. Some people are naturally wise. Some people are naturally organized. Some people are naturally strong. But nobody's naturally victorious. It takes a miracle to have victory in your life. Only God can give that. And Joshua, before he dies, he wants him to know it. look at your past. Any spiritual thing, any advance, any progress you've made, any step that was taken, was because God was fighting for you. That's how you advanced. And now, he said, I'm getting ready to leave. And don't go standing on your great professions and how much you're going to do for the Lord. You can't serve Him. He's too holy. He's too high. Not in your own strength. Only in the strength that He gives. Romans 7:18. I know in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. No good thing. Okay, how may I have victory then? Only and ever by the pure grace of God. Israel's history illustrates it, and their desire to serve Him illustrates it when He said, you can't. What's the secret of victory? God Himself. How may I have victory? By the pure grace of God. The third question. Who may have victory? I like to word it in these words and say, anyone who chooses it. Now see, that's the impact of verse 14 and 15. Choose this day whom you will serve. If God, choose Him. I believe He's saying two things there. I believe, number one, He's saying, make your acceptance definite. Sometimes, people just sort of drift in this idea of victory. And the Lord is saying through Joshua, make your acceptance definite. Make your yes as clear as a bell. Let God know. Don't drift. Come right out and say yes. You don't have to wonder about your surrender or guess at it or hope that you're totally surrendered. Make it definite. By an act of your will, say yes. I will serve the Lord. I choose to do it. That's the first part. Make your acceptance definite. Here's the second part. Make your rejection definite. You see what he's saying? Choose this day whom you'll serve. If God, choose Him. If not, then say no. Don't go drifting and wandering and leaving yourself in abyss. He says, make your no as clear as your yes. Bring it to a head. It's a penetrating truth. To pray the prayer, yes, Lord, I know you died for me, but I don't want you to rule my life. See, that's what he's saying. Make your yes positive, definite. And if you don't want to, then make your no definite. But don't go living in a fog. Don't go wondering if you're surrendered, and wondering if you're trusting, and wondering if you're filled with the Spirit, and wondering if God is pleased with you, wondering whether you're living under His smile or His frown. He said, don't live that way. Victory is for anyone who wants it. Choose it. Choose this day whom you will serve. It's a matter of the will. It's a matter of choice. Now, some people never enjoy victory because they never nail it down. They have the idea that they sort of grow in the victory. You don't grow in the victory. You step into it. Once you've stepped into it, then you grow. But you step in the victory. It's an act of your will. It is not a goal. It's a starting point. It's where you begin. And don't go always putting it off in the future, saying, someday I'm going to give my life to the Lord. Choose this day. Yes or no. Make it definite. Who can have victory? Anybody who wants it. Anybody that chooses it. And one final question. In one sense, it's not part of Joshua's farewell message. Someone will point that out and say, how could that be part of the sermon? He was already dead. It's part of the Holy Spirit's conclusion of the book, so I just included it in these last two chapters. True, it's not part of the sermon, but it is part of the closing message of the book. The question is, what is the condition of victory? And I believe God gives two answers here. The first is, relationship with God. Look at chapter 23, please. Verse 6. Be very firm, then, to keep and to do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses,
so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. He says, make sure that you are rightly related to the Word of God. To the Word of God. Obey. And then verse 7. In order that, you see, one leads into the other. There's cause and effect. That you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them or serve them. In other words, a holy life. Be rightly related to the book in order that you may be separate. Verse 8, cling to the Lord your God. Verse 11, take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. 24:23 says, incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now what are these injunctions? Obey, be holy, cling, love, incline your heart. You see, they're all talking about the same thing. Relationship with God. God is not some philosophy. He's an individual. He's a person. And He wants us to live in union with Him. Cling to the Lord. So you can have a whole world of theology and fill your head with tomes of books. It means nothing if you're not clinging to Jesus. It means nothing if you're not loving the Lord. You want victory? You don't need a bunch of theology and a formula. I'll do A, B, C and come up with D. You don't need that. All you need to do is love the Lord your God. All you need to do is cling to the Lord. All you need to do is incline your heart to Him. All you need to do is feast on the book. You'll be separate. You'll be holy. It's a relationship with God. That's the first condition. There can be no victory that does not issue from that relationship. See, he doesn't close off this sermon and say, okay, I'm ready to die now. Remember, be disciplined. Dig in. Work hard. Get zealous. Be involved. Involve other people. Visit your neighbors. Hey, this man's dying. And he's going to say things that are important. He doesn't want to rouse them to some kind of a drummed up revival. He's ready to die, and before he steps into the grave, he says, now you make sure you cling to the Lord, and you make sure you love the Lord, and you make sure your heart's inclined to the Lord, and you make sure you stay in that book, because that'll make you holy. That's what he said. Relationship is one of the conditions. Then there's a second condition, and we'll close with this, because God does. Just call it the simplicity of faith. And his illustration is verse 32. Chapter 24, 32. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they came, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. Why does the Spirit of God end the book of Joshua with the burying of Joseph's bones? I'm going to ask you to turn for a moment, please, to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. The message of Joshua, as we've said all of these 20 weeks we've been together studying it, the message of Joshua is victory through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 50, verse 24, Joseph was dying, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which He promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. And so Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Try to get the impact of this. Realize that for more than 200 years, the children of Israel were carrying Joseph's bones around. That's an amazing thing. For more than 200 years,
The last verse in Genesis is a coffin in Egypt. Who was in that coffin? He said Joseph was in that coffin. I could picture a little Egyptian boy saying, "Daddy, all the other coffins in Egypt were buried in the ground. And that coffin just sits there. Who's in there?" And I could just hear the father saying, "That's your grandfather. Joseph's in that coffin." And I could hear the boy say, "Well, then why don't they bury Grandpa? If that's Grandpa." And then the father would say to the son, "Your grandfather believed God. He believed that one day God would bring us into the promised land. And he made us promise not to bury him until we got there. Because he knew he was going there." A little while later, in the wilderness, years pass by, a little child looks up to his father and says, "Daddy, who's in that box the coffin committee's carrying around? Every day the cloud moves and they pick up that old box and they start carrying that coffin." And the father says, "Why, that's the body of your great-great-grandfather, Joseph." "Well, why don't they bury him?" "Well, see, your great-great-grandfather believed God. And he believed that God would bring his people into the land. And he made us promise not to bury him until he got to that land. He was a man of faith. He knew God would keep his word." They cross the Jordan. They have victory at Jericho and victory at Ai and victory at Beth Horon. Many years pass by, victory at the waters of Merom. And the child looks up and says, "Who in the world's in that box, Dad?" And he said, "Well, that's your great-great-great-great-grandfather. Why don't they bury him?" "Well, your great-great-great-great-grandfather believed God. And he believed God would bring us into the land. He was a man of faith. He believed God would keep his word. And we promised we wouldn't bury him until we got there." The book of Joshua is the book of faith. Victory by faith. And it ends with the burying of Joseph's bones. God was faithful. Great, 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 great grandfather was right. God can be trusted. And the Holy Spirit then closes this book. Later on, mentions it again in Hebrews 11. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of his bones. What's the condition of victory? The answer is the simplicity of faith. Just believe God. God will get you there. It might take a while. And it might come in unexpected ways. You'll be looking at the front door, he'll come in the window. He'll never come the way you expect him to come because of his infinite variety of dealing with us. But he'll come through. God is faithful. All right, let me answer the questions again and we'll close. What's the secret of victory? God himself. He's faithful. How may I have victory? The pure grace of God. He's done it all in the past, and he's got to do it now. Who may have it? Anybody that wants it. Choose this day whom you will serve. What are the conditions? Relationship with God and simple faith. That's all. And that ends the book of Joshua. Comments or questions about this session or the book as a whole?